Hebrews chapter 6, looking at verses 9 through 12 this morning. The title of the message this morning is Five Responsibilities of Every True Believer. Five Responsibilities of Every True Believer. Now, in verses 1 through 8, the apostle warns us concerning this matter of apostasy. All along in his epistle, he had been encouraging the believers to continue in the faith, encouraging them. He says in many places, if you continue. I believe in chapter 3 in verse 6, he says, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope to the end, that's how you know that you are in his household. He says in verse 14 of chapter 3, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. He is encouraging them to continue in the faith. But listen, no matter a man's experiences, no matter the experiences of those who closely mimic the experience of true grace, no matter how their past profession of faith, their faithful attendance to church, their obedience to the ordinances of Christ, listen, if a man professed to believe Christ and fall away, it is impossible, the apostle says, to renew him again to repentance. If they shall fall away, seeing they reject the truth which they knew. These are men who know the truth, at least mentally. At least they give consent in their minds to the truth of the gospel. But to fall away is then to reject those truths. They crucify to themselves again the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. That means those who profess to believe and then turn from the truth, they put the gospel and the church to shame. They're causing other men to ridicule. They open up the opportunity of the lost to blaspheme the gospel. Apostasy, listen, is a very sad but true fact in the church. It is a fact that many who begin the race well fall by the wayside. These are those whose hearts receive the word on stony ground. Our Lord gave that parable about the seed falling on the stony ground. The seed received was received quickly. The plant grew up quickly. But because it had no depth of earth, when the persecution for the word came, they wither away. Others among those thorny grounds, they hear the word, and anon the weeds and the thorns of this world choke the word. So then it's not profitable. It's not fruitful. These are men who only have a superficial knowledge, a carnal knowledge of the truth. Their faith is not a work of God, but rather an act of their own will and power. And because of this, they can't continue. You wonder why men won't continue. You wonder why men won't hear the gospel for only a short time and they can turn away from it. It's puzzling to us who know the truth and love the truth. It's puzzling how that men could turn away from the truth. But yet the apostle gives that illustration. When the rain descends, only that which is in the earth is brought out, whether it's herbs or thorns. You see, when the gospel comes down and it hits the heart of man, only what's on the inside comes out. And this is only a manifestation that they were not believers in the first place. Often those we call brother who were named among the saints, honored as brothers and sisters in Christ, they may abandon the gospel and His people. But this falling away is not that they were saved and then lost, but it only proves that they were lost to begin with. John said, they went out from us. Why? Because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But that it may be manifest. Why did they go out? That it may be manifest to you that they were not of us. Now remember, the apostle's purpose is not to cause fear. His purpose is to warn us, but not to cause such to where we would be discouraged. But rather, his purpose is to motivate or to encourage true believers to continuance. And these warnings, that's what they do. They motivate only true believers. His purpose is to encourage the saints then to spiritual growth. And his method first is to rebuke and warn. We don't necessarily like this method. It can be painful. It can be hard, and it can feel hurtful. But it is necessary. It's necessary. He does this because we all prove, we all are prone to such wanderings and errors as these saints that the apostle is exhorting. We all need to be alerted of the dangers of spiritual shipwreck. We all need to be warned of the dangers of leaving the path of righteousness. Rebukes are profitable. They're painful, but profitable. This rebuke and warning of apostasy causes us to fear and consider our own standing before God. Every time I read this passage, the first question that pops into my mind is, am I in Christ? When I read these passages of apostasy, the first thing that comes to the mind of a believer is this, am I in the faith or am I apostate? Well, remember when our Lord said to His 12 disciples, one of you shall betray me. Did all of those 11 apostles look to Judas and say, ah, there he is? Where did the apostles look first? Lord, is it I? They looked inward. They knew themselves. Judas was only mimicking. He said, is it I? Not out of sincerity, but he knew that he would do that. So it was not a question of sincerity. Everyone else was asking sincerely, is it me? Is it me? You see, the true believer always looks first at self. Is it me? This is because the true believer understands and knows his own nature. Yet in Peter's case, we are made to see how prone we are to such sins. After he had been told that one would betray him, and Peter said, is it me? The next thing we hear, Lord, I will die with thee. And then we hear him say, I don't know the man. See how prone we are to sin? Believers are prone to sin. David was prone to sin, committed adultery and murder. Lot proves that we can be allured away from the gospel by the world and by the flesh. But what does Peter, David, and Lot all have in common? They were not allowed to continue in that way. They were brought back. You see, an apostate can never be brought back. Whereas the believers may wander, the believers may fall, but the believers always are brought back. And so the Holy Spirit, knowing our proneness to sin and unbelief, does not leave us to wonder about our state. Isn't that good that He doesn't just throw out the warning of apostasy and then leave it to yourselves to figure out? No, He makes you to know. How many times in 1 John do you read this? That you may know. I like that because I want to know. I want to know. And true believers want to know. This is no matter of trivial things. This is not a trivial matter to me. I must know if I am in Christ. I must know that I have His blood to cleanse me of my sin. I must know that I have His righteousness to clothe me. Else I die. That's how vital this is to me. And so, thank God that the Spirit of God does not leave us in our text to wonder, but rather He gives us these marks. He gives us several marks of things here that we may know. He does not leave His children to pine away in doubt and despair, but instead gives us a word of encouragement. Look at verse 9. After He had given such warnings of apostasy, He says, but, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we speak thus. He said, though I had to speak this warning, though I had to tell you and warn you of this, and I know that you'll feel despair. I know you'll feel your depravity. I had to do this. Though I had to do this, yet I desire to encourage true believers. Paul, like every preacher, because we care for you, we must warn you, but it is also our place to encourage you. For in every true saint, true believer, there are evident tokens, what Paul calls things that accompany salvation. You see, you may know if you're in the faith, so as not to be presumptuous. You may know that you are secure and that all is well. You may know the things that accompany salvation. Salvation, we know this, is a complete and absolute work of God. The Father purposed to save us from eternity. The Father chose us. The Father ordained the means of our salvation, namely union with Christ and by His righteousness and offering. So all of salvation, when we talk about salvation, we are talking about the whole thing. It was purposed of God, decreed of God from eternity. The Son of God, we know, accomplished salvation. Accomplished salvation. He did this by His own perfect obedience to God and by His offering for sin upon the tree. You know, I like Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Having obtained eternal redemption. Obtained eternal redemption by His one offering. The Holy Ghost then now, at the appointed time, gives this salvation to dead sinners. He gives life. He creates in us a new nature. Though He does not destroy the old, but dethrones it and sets up the throne of Christ in our hearts. He gives us faith to believe on Christ after we have heard His gospel. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, all that are saved are new creatures. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There is therefore of necessity a change. This salvation God ordained, Christ accomplished, the Spirit has come and given to us. Of necessity, there is then things that accompany salvation. There's things that go along with salvation. I'll tell you this, if a man claims salvation, but there is no change, I tell you, there's something wrong with that salvation. We have by grace been saved. We now forsake our thoughts, we forsake our ways, and we cleave to Christ with all our soul and heart. Listen, that is not natural. That is supernatural. That is a mark, that is a thing that accompanies salvation. Faith in Christ is an evident token of our salvation. Because this is the work of God that you believe. Do you believe on Christ alone? Oh, then I am persuaded better things of you who believe, who trust in Christ alone. And this faith, does it abide alone? Does our faith, is it something private? You know, people want to talk about, you need to keep your religion private. You need to keep it in the closet. And everybody be fine with your religion you keep in the closet. One thing about true faith, it's not silent. It can't be silenced. But it is evident not just with our words, but with our life. You can't silence a man's life. You see, faith, this work of faith, it accompanies salvation. Look at this, what he says. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. I want to show you a couple of passages to show you faith is actually a work of love. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll just read these together and see these things. 1 Thessalonians 1. Look at verse 2. We'll start there. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing. Notice this. Your work of faith. Now we know this. Faith is a work of God. But listen, faith is also your work. What I mean by that is this. God gives you faith, does not believe for you. You must believe. Well, I do. Well, that's right. Of course, because you believe, God worketh in you both to will and do of His good pleasure. You see, faith is a work of God wrought in you, but it is a work exercised by you. You believe. And that is a work that we must exercise. Go to 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 11. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all His good pleasure and His goodness, and the work of faith with power. The work of faith with power. See then that faith is an evident token of our salvation, and this faith works. This faith works. James said, show me your faith without your works. You show me a man who has faith and has no works, then I'll show you a dead man. Show me a man that claims to believe in Christ but does not love to hear the gospel, and I'll show you a dead man. Show me a man that claims to believe on Christ but does not love the saints. I'll show you a dead man. Now show me a man that says he believes in Christ and that one that loves the saints and loves to serve God, and I'll show you a man's life. Why? Because faith works. Faith works. And it works by love, the Scripture says. See, I don't do this because I have to. I do it because I love to. Why are you here? Why are you here? Do you have to be here? Or do you love to be here? I love to be here. I love to be here because He's here. And where He is where I want to be. Is there any other reason for us to assemble together? I'm here because I love you. I'm here because I know you need to be fed. I'm here because God's called me for this one purpose, to preach the Word to you. And you, God has called you for this purpose, to hear the Word and witness of it. Is that not why we're here? We're here because we love to be here. True believers, we not only confess with our lips, but the labor of our love and life shows forth that we are true believers. True believers are people who labor together in the kingdom of God for the glory of God, seeing Christ's love toward each other, toward us, we love each other. We are motivated to the service of God, not by law, not by threats, but it is the love of Christ that constraineth us. Isn't that it? Isn't that why you're here? Isn't that why we're obedient unto God in every possible means and method? Yes, because the love of Christ constraineth us. It is Christ's love. It is the love of God for us, His eternal love. You think often of His eternal love. You think often of how He chose you and passed by so many others and loved you. Why would He love you? Something only God can answer. We are unlovable. And yet He did. The Son of God came down so low as to die in your place. Love of Christ constraineth us. True believers freely then serve God. We serve Christ and we serve one another. You who believe on Christ, is it not our heart's desire to love God, to love Christ, and to love one another more? Are you content with your love and service? One thing about it, believers are never content. Look at what he says about true believers. He said, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed in His name, in that you have ministered. Is that not past tense? Shown in the past, ministered in the past. But notice this. To the saints and do minister. True believers, this is a mark that our faith loves the service of God, loves to do the work of God. And not only so, but we continue in this. If a man ever quit, it is because he's apostate. See, true believers continue. And now then, I'm just gonna move on. I know I need to move a little quicker. Paul's desire, this was Paul's desire, is that they continue. This has been his desire from the beginning of this letter, is that they continue. And this also, as I've said before last week, there is often a tension in the Scripture between responsibility and sovereignty. And Paul here is really emphasizing our responsibility as believers to grow up in the things of God, to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. And as evident tokens of this, there are five evident tokens in the next verse. That Paul gives as our responsibility, if we are true believers, these are responsibilities that are laid out for us. And the first one is this. Verse 11. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence. There's the first responsibility of every believer. You should be diligent. Diligent. The second is this. That you should be diligent to the full assurance of hope unto the end. The third is that you should persevere unto the end. The fourth is that you should be not slothful, verse 12, that you be not slothful, but followers of them. And the fifth one is imitators, but followers, imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So first of all, let us be diligent. This word means with all speed and earnestness and care. Believer, in our walk and labor of love, we should be most diligent. How diligent are we in our regular profession? If you have a job, you're diligent. If you're any good at all, you're express. You want to do the best job that you can possibly do for those that pay you, and that is right. Believers should be the best at whatever they do. They should be, if they're a janitor, their floor should be the cleanest floor possible. We should do the best, and that's good. How much more then should we be diligent in the things of God? And I want you to know that those are, it's not that you should go to work and neglect your boss so that you should witness to others. That's robbing him of his money and time. Shouldn't do it. But what I'm saying is, if you are being the best employee you are, don't you know that you're doing this in the service of God? You should be doing it for Him. And so be diligent. Diligence is the attitude by which we trust Christ and labor and serve our God and His people. Peter said, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness. So then we should be diligent to grow in the things of God. We should be diligent to serve God in every capacity possible. Diligence. What is the opposite of that? Careless. Apathy. Indifference. Is that not the case of the church of Laodicea? They were rich and increased in goods and had need of nothing. The Lord said they were lukewarm. He said, I would that you were either hot or cold, but you're lukewarm, and because you are, I vomit you out of my mouth. That's how much the Lord hates a person, that a believer that is not diligent in the things of God. So it is our responsibility that we should be diligent. Now then, does this mean that our diligence is merit before God? No, by no means. It is what Paul calls our reasonable service. You being diligent does not give you we're not going to hand out awards for diligence. Okay? No merit badges, no awards for diligence. Why? Because it doesn't do anything. It's not, we as believers know that our best is but filthy rags as far as merit's concerned. But we do it out of love. We're diligent out of love and service to God. So that's the first one. Be zealous. Be careful in the things of God. Second, be careful for this, that you have full assurance of hope. Well, I want that. Full assurance of hope. You realize there's no other kind of assurance but full assurance? Because if you're assured, then you're full of assurance. If you're not, then you have no assurance. Now, believers, I want you to understand that assurance is not salvation. Many times believers are without assurance. They don't feel safe. They don't feel secure. But it should be your diligence to make that assurance known. You should desire it. You should desire to have it. Because of our sin that remains, our nature, our circumstances, suffering, illness, sorrow, and pain, believers, though genuine and real believer, we may struggle even doubting our very union with Christ. Remember Asaph? Was he not? I'm so thankful for that man. I'm so sorry that he felt all those troubles and pains, but I'm so thankful that it's written for our learning and understanding. He was a man of God, and yet he said, I know God is good to Israel, but as for me, my foot almost slipped. I was envious of the wicked. He doubted God's goodness to him. He was without assurance. Even so, believer, let us see such doubt, though it may be common, let us see that it is not honorable. It's not good. It is not a badge of honor that you're without assurance. I know some people go around and think that. Well, I must be a believer because I don't have any assurance. It's no badge of honor to run around doubting your Lord and Savior. It's no badge of honor. That is a false humility is what that is. It's a false humility. You assume that you're being presumptuous to say that you have full assurance. It's no presumption. You have it, believer. You have full assurance of hope. Why? Did Christ put away your sin? Was He successful? Was He victorious? Any doubt of that is nothing but sin. Nothing but sin of unbelief. You are to make your calling and election sure, Peter says. And I'll tell you, we'll never have any assurance by looking to yourself. If you have no assurance, it's because you're looking to self. I want you to understand that there's doubts. If there's fears about your union with Christ, believer, know this, it is because you are looking to yourself, your faith, your labor, your love, in order to merit that. And, of course, you're never going to have any assurance there. Your faith is weak, your love is low. What then gives us full assurance of hope? Is it not looking fully on Christ? Be diligent then to look fully on Christ for full assurance. Look diligently on Christ. The third responsibility is this, that you should persevere to the end. You should persevere to the end. God gives us life. Christ has put away our sin. The Spirit quickens us. Yet, the evidence of this is our diligence to persevere in the faith. What separates true believers from the false? What is it? We've just been over it. They go away. They don't persevere. True believers always persevere unto the end. until the end. Jesus said, "He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." Paul says, "The reward of God is given to them who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, life eternal." Is that what you seek for? I seek the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I seek the reward that only Christ has obtained for me. I seek eternal life that is only found in Jesus Christ. Is that not an evident token? And this we will do. We will persevere. I know this. I will persevere because I am preserved. Now, my confidence in my perseverance does not rest in my perseverance. It rests in the fact that I am going to be preserved, kept. That's how I know I'll make it to the end. Looking to anything else, I won't have any assurance at all that I'll make it. So let us persevere. If you are a true believer in Christ, persevere. Persevere through sickness. Persevere through trouble. Persevere through any circumstance. And always persevere looking to Christ for strength. You won't make it any other way. The fourth responsibility is avoid sluggishness. He says this in our text, that you be not slothful. Slothful. The word means dull, slow, and indolent, which are always signs of poor spiritual health or disease of the soul and neglect of the things of God. Being slothful is a sign of spiritual sickness. How often are believers as sluggish to open to Christ as the bride in Song of Solomon chapter 5? You remember the Shulamite. She was asleep. Our Savior comes knocking at the door. "Open to me, my love, my dove, my undefiled." And she says, "How can I? I've already put off my robe, my feet. I've put off my shoes. How can I put it on again? How can I defile my feet to get up to open the door for you?" All right, who is not sluggish then in things concerning prayer? How can I pray? I'm just so tired. And yet He beckons you to come. I cannot read. There are too many other things. Yet He beckons you to read. And you know what sluggishness results in? Separation. He left her there. And believer, you and I both know that is the worst chastisement, is to not be able to feel His presence. It is the worst. Yet we have this hope that as that Shulamite bride, even so with us, He often draws us to Himself again. So patient. Let us not be sluggish. And fifthly, let us be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the kingdom of God. The Word of God is full of God's saints. God has carefully detailed their lives and revealed minuscule things about them, both good and bad. You know, that's one thing about most all other religions, is that they try to hold off their prophets and exalt them and try to hold out all the bad stuff. God paints His saints, warts and all, for a very express purpose, that you should imitate what they did well and avoid what they did wrong. Is that not simple? That's what they are there for. That you should imitate them. And what is said of them? They believed God. Isn't that what it says of Abraham? He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Isn't that what it says of Moses, that he forsook the treasures of Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, Pharaoh, but counted the riches of Christ more? Is that not a good example to follow? When Abraham had to offer his own son, and yet he hesitated not, staggered not at the promises of God. Is that not a good imitation to follow? Yes, follow these men who have gone through. Serve as they serve. Believe as they believed. This is your responsibility, believer. Believer, then, let us not be sluggish but diligent. Let us cling to the promises of God. Let us give all zeal to keep our eyes on Christ, to enjoy the full assurance of hope. Let us do this unto the end, not being sluggish in our zeal, but rather fervent, even as the saints of old. And as Paul is going to show us in the next part, this responsibility is not weighted as merit. But he's going to show the immutability of God in this. These things that God gave you to do, he will give you power to do. He's not going to leave you without it. Why? Because these are the promises of God. These are promises of God that you will endure. You will persevere to the end. May God give us such strength and wisdom as to not be sluggish in those things we're responsible to do, in obedience to God. Obedience. May God bless us.